All right, a few announcements before we begin. Just to let you know, Laura seems to be doing better, but it seems apparent to me, and I think to her too, that she contracted this after returning home. She did not have it while she was here. Since a number of people have been tested, nobody's tested positive. The odds of getting sick here are practically zero. However, what I did send out in the email, I'll just remind everyone of, that if you want to wear a mask, we've never mandated them. We're not going to mandate them. But if you choose to wear a mask, that's fine. We're not going to throw you out or anything. We'll make sure we have a mask monitor at the door. More bad news. Tomorrow, the forecast is for 40 to 50 mile an hour winds about dinner time. So that means the Skyway is going to close, and I'm going to go ahead and cancel, because if we have people getting out on the interstate and it should be at the 60 or 70, I don't want to be responsible for that. So since most of us travel on the interstate to get here, we're just going to go ahead and cancel tomorrow. November's supposed to be the end of the hurricane season, so give it 20 more days, hopefully. We'll have all that. We can get all these. This whole year seems like it's been out of season, but it is what it is. And we continue to hang in there and fight through it. Also, another change I decided to make, given all the cancellations we've had to have. unless a bunch of people are planning on being out of town on the for Thanksgiving, we are only going to cancel Wednesday of that week, which would be November 25th. I originally told you the whole week, but we can have class on Tuesday. That's still, if you're cooking Thanksgiving dinner for 40, well, the CDC is going to shoot you. Just be aware of that. You'll be on their hit list. That'll give you a whole day to cook if you're just inclined to do that. But everybody, we're off Thursday already, so I figure if you have Wednesday to prepare, that should be plenty of time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verses 11 and 12. All right, our first mandate as believers in Jesus Christ is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and God has provided the very environment that we need for that. That is the environment of the local church, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the believer, coupled with the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the pastor teacher, is designed to communicate the truths of God, the things that he thinks, to positive volition, so that they can, number one, understand these things. If we're going to attempt to order our lives, and that's what we're studying here in Ephesians, this matter of how we walk, the decisions we make, the people we associate with, and that sort of thing. If we're going to order our lives according to the truth, then we're going to have to know what the truth is. And as we see here, the truth is that negative unbelievers are all off base. They're all out of bounds. And believers shouldn't even really be dealing with them other than to the extent they have to. And so we have to recognize these things and deal with them. And so we are here to do that. It's time to make sure you are in fellowship if you haven't rebounded or dealt with your sin nature. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways. We all have functional and active sin natures. And the reality is, of course, that you cannot serve God and the sin nature. You can't serve two masters really in life, period. But you can't serve God and the sin nature, because the sin nature is incapable of submitting itself to God. It doesn't even want to. And so we put this aside, putting off the old man via rebound and then a refusal to engage in certain activities to avoid sin. And that's one way to stay in fellowship, the only way, in fact. And then to get back in after we sin at 1 John 1:9. That's what we operate under. This is the only verse I've seen on what to do with regard to sin that causes God to forgive it in its simple confession. So that's time to take care of that and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions. Focus your attention on the doctrine we have this evening. Concentrate on the material and profit thereby. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble. We thank you for the realities of the angelic conflict, recognizing that you have chosen us from eternity past to counteract the negative volition of the many, the negative volition of the fallen angels, and the negative volition even of believers who will not adhere to your plan. We are here to be lights in the world, salt of the earth, so that we can preserve what can be preserved. As the Sardis church was told, that we are here to strengthen the things that remain. We recognize that people are dropping like flies spiritually, that the church has now accepted the cosmic view that they don't have to assemble, and that ultimately this will likely lead to very bad outcomes as we can imagine. We recognize your directive will has not changed, however, and that ultimately you will provide all that is necessary in grace so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, grow up spiritually, and lay hold of what you have for those you have called. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with a section that is designed to contrast, at any rate, the nature of negative volition, particularly among unbelievers, but you cannot rule out the negative believers in some of these things, because believers who are not following their marching orders, who are not obeying the mandates of Scripture, we are not to be partakers with them any more than we are with negative unbelievers who don't follow their mandates. People engage in what Paul calls here unfruitful deeds of darkness. They don't accomplish anything. The negative unbeliever can't do anything for God. He can't orient to God. His sin nature makes that impossible apart from the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel and all of that. God has to initiate all that, or all unbelievers would remain in darkness. As it says there in Romans, no man seeks God, just simply to seek God. Now, people seek God for various reasons, but the fact is, just to seek God by themselves, man would never do it. He's got too many strikes against him. So we are not to listen to the plausible rationales of people as to why negative volition is to be tolerated, why it is to be accommodated. We are not of that ilk. And we are told two things specifically. Not to be partakers with them, that is, do not engage with them, do not become partners with them. And that's one of the terms that we had just seen found in the doctrine of separation, which we have just covered. And now we're told in verse 11, do not participate. Don't be partners with them. Don't engage with them. These are not people that God is impressed with. Your new nature mandates something different. And walking as a child of light is to avoid the darkness. You can't walk as a child of light and be walking in darkness. Compromise with negative volition is a way of walking in darkness. It does not accomplish anything. Drags the believer down to the level of the person with whom they associate. So instead, he says, even expose this. Expose them. In verse 11 there, to expose them, there is no... it's actually the people. And we'll have to deal with that, or we'd run around pointing out all the flaws and dangerous things that negative volition does. Well, we're not to be afraid to identify it, that's for sure. We may not have to run around and point it out all the time, but it will come up often enough. So participating with these people, partnering with them, socializing with negative volition, horrible, stupid mistake on the part of a believer. Doesn't need to be done, for one thing. And obviously the scriptures certainly teach against this, and it sets a horrible example. I've watched parents who violated this principle, and then they wonder why their kids grew up to be idiots. Because they ran out and hobnobbed with the cosmos. Well, guess what? They saw their parents doing it. Children learn what they live. Expose this. And he says, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And we had just started into this. Again, a lot of this seems out of season because we're constantly trying to, for me, to catch back up. Where are we? What are we doing here? So 9 here, let's pick up with point 9, I think was about where we left off. The warning here is not so much to remain separate from relationships with unbelievers. Although one should, there's no question about that. The Bible does not countenance these relationships, any of this type of thing. Partnerships, going into business, marriage, any of these very important decisions in life, to compromise with the negative volition of the cosmos is to violate God's plan big time. So, such as Paul prohibits in 2 Corinthians, but to avoid participating in behaviors that are displeasing to God. And that might incur his wrath. Well, he's already said, and again, I think the threat is implicit, it's not explicit, but he says the wrath of God comes on people who do these things. Why would you do them? Do you think you're going to escape this if God is not a respecter of persons, and he jams a person, all things being equal, for the same activity, then he's going to have to jam you for it. And rightly so. The Greek noun ergon here, work, talking about the unfruitful deeds is the way they've translated. I should have probably put deeds in there because that's what we have in the New American Standard. Refers to that which displays itself in activity of any kind. The noun is used of both good and beneficial deeds of which God approves, say in Titus 2:7 there, and of activities of which he does not approve. And Titus 1:16. And since the related noun, ergates, workman or laborer, is used of one's occupation, as in Acts 19:25 there, Demetrius and the silversmiths, they had that occupation of shrine making. And so that word is used there. Paul may also be warning about the type of employment that is not fruitful or consistent with what he had previously taught. Back in 428 there, he basically talked about, obviously, to be a thief is not a legitimate means of livelihood. It's not a way to make your living. So that would be out, obviously. Certain things you could eliminate, criminal activities of any kind, as your lifestyle, as your occupation, would be forbidden under this. And I don't think you have to be very smart in certain ways to figure out that should be the case. The Bible would be incomprehensibly long if every time Paul thought of something, he stopped and listed all the things you shouldn't do. I mean, because there's so many of them. And people find new ways to do the wrong things all the time. It doesn't make them not wrong, but they still do it. So some jobs, as we pointed out, are not morally compatible with God's plan. While other jobs are not practically compatible, jobs that require you to be out of Bible class on a regular basis, these aren't compatible with doctrine. And until people get that and believe it, they're going to continue to make the same mistakes. And this matter of sacrifice goes into what it may go into. It doesn't always have to, but it may go into what you do for a living. If what you do for a living keeps you out of class, You're making a mistake. You're putting your job above doctrine, and that's a mistake. It's just the way it is. And of course, anything, you can't serve two masters. You couldn't serve God and your job. You have to put one of them first. And so, typically, if people are putting their jobs first, eventually they'll probably be gone. They'll probably find a reason not to show up at all. You start missing one night a week. Okay, one night a week, you think that's not bad. Then it's two nights. Then before you know it, you're missing whole weeks. And I've watched people do this, so I know it happens. I don't live in a vacuum. I see the world kind of for what it is. And I've watched believers do this for years. Their job's not practically compatible with doctrine. So again, whatever that might be, I pick the sports analogies because, you know, sports athletes and all that, they have to travel all over the place. starting really even at the high school and college level, but certainly in the professionals, they're all over the planet. You couldn't really be a job even as an official with them. You'd be gone too much. And so people have a way of compartmentalizing this stuff and acting like, oh, I can do this over here and it doesn't affect anything else. Well, that's hogwash. You cannot compartmentalize this stuff, especially when it comes to priorities. Well, 12, these works are qualified by the restrictive attributive adjective, akarpos, literally without fruit, which implies that there are works that are not lacking fruit. Purpose of using a restrictive attributive adjective is it suggests that there are other things that are opposite of what he's talking about there. So, and we know that there are divine good, those actions. So the adjective means to be fruitless, point 13, but is used figuratively to denote that which is not productive, that which is useless. It refers to that which amounts to nothing spiritual. And Matthew 13, 22, probably in a, oh, that's the wrong book, Matthew. And this is it, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And unfortunately, of course, now we're talking about negative believers. That not just negative unbelievers are unfruitful works of darkness. Now we got negative believers in this category as well. So why would anybody choose of their own will to associate with these people? They're unfruitful. They're not Christians in the sense that they're accomplishing anything for Christ. I mean, they're Christians certainly in name. Maybe that's it. But they're certainly not Christians by activity. And so the reality is you got this issue that permeates, just what we saw in the doctrine of separation, that permeates the angelic conflict because of the nature of the conflict. So this term is certainly used to contrast the previous idea of the fruit that is produced by the light and those who partake of that nature. He had mentioned that there just in verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in every form of goodness and righteousness and truth, these intangible qualities, but that are real. So much of Christianity transcends the physical. We use physical things to talk about it. But many of these things, even what we got coming up here towards the end of the chapter, in the one flesh principle, you don't really believe that in a physical sense, when you get married, you morph into one body, do you? I mean, physically, that can't happen. So what is it teaching? It's teaching a greater truth, a metaphysical truth about the nature of the marriage relationship. So 15, these types of deeds are not profitable for believers since they do not contribute to their own phase 2 sanctification. Romans 6:22 talks about that. Where the believer has to concentrate on this matter of being freed from the old sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. But running under your sin nature and violating doctrine does not contribute to your phase 2 sanctification. It doesn't help at all. Also, it doesn't help with the edification of others. We just finished that section that said that essentially this is one of our primary mandates. Speak, in this case it just uses speech, but obviously this would encompass your actions as well. But Paul focuses mostly on the speech aspect here. But only such a word as is good for edification, for building the person up, whatever the need of the moment might be. And again, as we pointed out, that can be tough love, that can be comfort and encouragement. It runs the spectrum of what's needed for the moment so that the believer is built up in the truth. And it doesn't contribute to divine good production. We saw that there in verse 9, which consists of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Or it certainly doesn't contribute to your eternal inheritance. And this is what people don't get. Philippians 4:7, when they fritter away their time with that which is worthless, they are cutting into their own inheritance whether they know it or not. The time is not being redeemed. And Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God here which passes all, that's not really the one I want, I can tell you that. So I'm not sure what it is here. We'll look that one up. Yeah, let's see, if it just happens to be 17, but maybe not. Well, actually, 17 is probably the one I was looking for, because it's the phase 2 application that the Philippians made, which increased their inheritance. When he talks about, I didn't seek the gift itself. Paul's saying, the money's not really the issue. Money is not what motivates me. But I seek for the profit that increases to your account. That's their SG3 account. That's their phase 3 rewards. And that is productive. That contributes to that. But again, a great many things, believers, all negative unbelievers don't do anything. Negative believers aren't contributing to their own account either. That's pathetic, but there you go. But many of them, I can tell you, they can tell you exactly down to the penny how much they got in their retirement account. Couldn't tell you crap about their SG3, but I know how much money I got in the bank. And you know, which one's most important? I guess that's just the question believers have to ask. And I know where many people's hearts are, and they serve mammon. They serve money. They don't serve God. I understand that. That's just the way it is. But we will hold to the truth, the straight and narrow, that the Lord comes first and these other things. We'll pursue His kingdom and His righteousness and let these other things take care of themselves. So 16, these unfruitful or useless deeds are further qualified by the genitive of the noun skatos, darkness, which has been classified in the following ways. An ablative of source would indicate or denote that these deeds originate in darkness. Similar to this is the genitive of producer, which means that darkness is the agency, we might say, that produces these deeds. B, it may be understood as a simple genitive of description, which would then refer to deeds rather that were characterized by darkness or spiritual ignorance. And again, darkness encompasses all of the whole satanic plan. But a part of that, a huge part of that, is ignorance, spiritual ignorance. These people cannot see things clearly. Not too far removed from this is the next option, which is the attributed genitive. And this attributes a quality to the lead noun and has the force of an adjective. And since one may understand point D here, darkness, to encompass the reality of spiritual ignorance among the unregenerate, this phrase could then be translated as ignorant deeds. And all of this together kind of, I think, I don't know that you have to really pin this down to a single choice. These are deeds that are characterized by darkness. They are ignorant deeds, because if the person realized what they were doing, surely they wouldn't want to do it. Surely they would say, well, this is a waste of my time. They're done out of ignorance. They stem from ignorance. Ignorance of God and His plan. Well, 17, since there is no spiritual vacuum, those who do not have God's life are subject to and partake of the darkness of Satan. His viewpoint, spiritual death, the rule of the old sin nature, and the attendant spiritual ignorance. Darkness did not exist prior to the fall of Satan. Darkness was the result of God's judgment on Satan's sin. We're not really told specifically what the pre-Adamic world was like, the pre-Adamic universe. But it certainly, darkness is not mentioned until after the fall. When he talks about original creation in Genesis 1:1, then between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, for people who think it's a theory, they're way off. They've missed the point. And also part of the reason they think that is because they've been misinformed about a lot of stuff. Many believers out there, fundamentalists, were taught, oh, the reason people want this gap in here is to justify evolution. Gong. It's not right. The reason we want it here is because it has to be here theologically and also grammatically when you get into the issues of the language. And not one I've seen, I don't think I've seen one translation translate verse 2 right. The earth became without form and void. It wasn't in that state. It's not aimee. Even though the New American Standard translates hayah as aimee. And I noticed they did that in the Septuagint too. And they've missed the point. And you would think these people who knew Greek would have a little bit more sense than that. But maybe not. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no indication that there was anything wrong at all. But the earth is singled out in the next verse. The earth became formless and void of inhabitants. Well, who was on the earth in the first place? You have to answer these questions. And became implies a change from one state to another. What happened? This is just basic Hebrew 101. And darkness. This is the first time darkness is mentioned. Was over the surface of the deep. And God immediately moves to rectify the darkness. To counteract it. And God said, let light exist. Let light become, and light became. Just as he speaks it into existence. However, what the situation was before, we don't know. To argue about the age of the earth, Genesis doesn't tell you any of that. That's nonsense. Don't argue about that. We don't know how old the earth is. What we do know is about how long man's been on the earth, and that's pretty easily proven chronologically through the scriptures. So darkness didn't exist until Satan. Darkness is a result of God's judgment. And darkness is almost always used in context of judgment. Light, not so much. There is a kind of a funny play where Jesus does it. And he said the light came into the world. But men hated it. But it's related to the matter of darkness. Because they love the darkness. They have a pre-existent love for darkness. So B, the term is used of the dominion of Satan and the demons. The kingdom over which he rules. Acts 26, I think this is in one of Paul's speeches. Agrippa here. When Paul is before him, Acts 26:18, when he describes why God has called him and the nature of his ministry, as he says in verse 17, rescuing you and sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion of God to Satan. Darkness is his dominion. That's where he rules. That's where he operates. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And also Colossians 1, 13. Here very plainly stated, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom of light, although he doesn't use that terminology there, but clearly that would be the only domain you could go to if you're abandoning darkness. See, it was also used of the cosmic system over which the demons rule. This is the system they use to subjugate those who also dwell in the realm of darkness. Ephesians 6, we got this coming up in our verses here pretty shortly. We'll get into this matter of the angelic warfare, spiritual warfare. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But against rulers. Flesh and blood here being a figure for mankind, for human beings. It's not a struggle against human beings. Although you might think it is. Particular human beings that are inordinately influenced by demons. And because there's a demonic conspiracy that's always going on. But it is coming to fruition. And you see mankind being degraded. You see mankind, societies everywhere are collapsing. You see him running in fear, and Jesus said they would be. He said, oh, man's hearts are going to be failing him for fear in the last days, because it's going to get scary, real scary. And so people are running for their lives. They're scared to death. They have no faith in God, that God could take care of them. They don't pray about it. They just listen to Fauci and the cosmos. And, you know, every 6 weeks I keep hearing the same damn message. Another wave. Another wave. Another wave. Well, where's all this proof that wearing masks stopped us or slowed it down in any way? It did not. The evidence is just the opposite. Because these mask mandates have been in effect since, what, May? Here, anyway, other places. So if it would save us, that's fine. I'd be all for it. But number one, there's no scientific proof of any of this. And by the way, you know how small a virus is. I hope you have some idea. They're microscopic. And you can not only get it in your mouth, and you can get it in your nose, and you can get it in your eyes. It could penetrate your ear canal. If you have a cut on your skin, you can get it. So what are we going to do? I got it. I'm going to add a few lines to Tommy, the rock opera. And I'm going to say, put in your earplugs, put on your eye shades, and you know where to put the cork. Only you've got to now, so if you got a cast, we're going to have to cast you if you've got a cut on your skin. How far are we going to go with this nonsense that we're going to save everybody from this? Nobody, again, all of us are believers here. We all want to go to heaven. We're all ready for that. Nobody actually wants to get a horrible disease and die, though. Nobody wants that, and we don't want that. But again, there is a demonic conspiracy that is moving the human race toward a one world system. And now how many times are you hearing the word global every day to go with pandemic? Because they want you thinking in terms of the world, the globe. This is brainwashing, pure and simple. And it's not even hard to spot. But these are what we're wrestling against. People that are manipulated by these powerful spiritual forces. And I don't care if they're believers. Bill Gates may be a believer, but I'll bet you money he's motivated by some of this stuff. I'll bet you money they have influence on these people. And then forget the unbelievers. They're just willing pawns in the game. They're willing to go along. So our fight isn't against COVID. Our fight isn't against people. Our fight is against powerful spiritual forces that convince believers of things that are just nonsense in some cases. And we want to be as safe as we can and use good common sense. And we have. We've obeyed their mandates. We've done. And guess what? Nobody's any safer now than they were 6 months ago. In fact, if you're to believe what you're told on television, you're in far more danger now. The things are getting way, way worse. So when have we done this? So what are we going to do? We're going to mummify everybody just so we can be safe? Don't cut your skin, don't bite your nails, don't get anything in your ear. Well, how are you going to stop that? It's impossible. So we just have to pray, trust God. My prayer was that no positive believer would get this. Obviously, that prayer wasn't answered. But my bigger prayer probably should have been no positive believer would get killed by it. That would have been maybe the better one. And go from there. Well, there's world forces of this darkness, cosmocrator demons, powerful demons that run major segments of mankind. And some of these we saw in the book of Revelation. There are three of these very powerful demons who are, in fact, right now, chained somewhere over by the river Euphrates, apparently. And they're not free to do what they want to do yet, but they will be. Well, they will be. But there are a bunch of them that are still free. And we saw this in the book of Daniel. These heavenly forces fighting it out, and powerful forces that could overwhelm elect angels in given circumstances. And we saw, look at Satan and how he manipulated all of that in the book of Job. You think any of those things happened by accident? You think all those his kids just got killed by accident once God turned him over to Satan there? No, Satan engineered all this. The weather, he engineered that. So what can he do? Who knows? He's got a lot of power, we know that. But are we to be afraid of him? That's another whole issue. Well, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So darkness will be the final judgment on Satan and his demons. A judgment in which all unregenerate men will share as well. Matthew 8:12. And unfortunately, in this context, the sons of the kingdom refer to Jews, refer to unregenerate Jews, God's chosen people. Then he says, I say to you that many will come, verse 11, from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 2 Peter also, 2:4, in a more prophetic book, dealing with many of these issues that are incumbent upon us in the last days. But here, referencing the fall and the subsequent involvement of certain angels, certain demons, in the Genesis 6 infiltration of the human race. And if God did not spare angels when they sinned, now this is only a segment of the angels, this isn't all angels. Satan and a bunch of his demons, they're out there still running loose just free as he pleases. They're not committed to pits of darkness at this point. But he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And there they stay. This is where we get our word Tartarus from. That's the one translated hell. Here is Tartarus, the lowest portion of hell. And they've been there now since I dated the flood at around 2300 BC, roughly, give or take. So 2000, they've been there about 4,300 years now. And guess what? When they come out, they will not be rehabilitated, Sonny. They will not be any better. And they will come out just as vicious and evil as they were when they went in. Oh, maybe worse. You get 4,300 years to consider how bad you hate God. With nothing else to do. Well, there they are. That's their. That's where they are, and that's their destiny as well. And these are springs in verse 17 here, without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. And if you think you have any mental problems, put yourself into a bleak black place where you can't see and do it for a few days. And you'll find out your mind will do all sorts of crazy things. And I wouldn't really recommend it for anybody. That's facetious. But they're going to have an eternity like this. And it'll never end. That's the sad part. And then Jude, but this is kind of parallel very much to the Peter, 2 Peter book there. Jude 1:6. Yeah, this is the parallel. Angels who did not keep their own domain. And again, not a reference to all angels, only those who violated their male celibate status by engaging in sex with female women, but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And I guarantee you that all that information had to come via revelation. There's no way man could have figured this out. How would we know what God did with the segment of the angels that infiltrated the human race? How would anybody ever know? This has to be a matter of divine revelation that God's made this plain. And then also the last one there, verse 13. Again, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So there, and all humans of this world, of course, come into this world in a state of spiritual darkness as the result of spiritual death. Blinded by the God of this world. Unfortunately, we know that this does not happen apart from their volition. If Satan could blind everybody, all of us would still be lost. If he could keep people in darkness, inevitably, none of us would have made it. In whose case? The case of these unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Again, the idea here is the ignorance under which they live, the darkness. And they perpetuate that. And he, of course, seeks to perpetuate it for them. He wants to keep them in this state. Satan does not care for informed believers at all. He doesn't want anybody informed about what he's doing. Why? He operates in darkness. And one good reason, one thing that does is provide him cover, as we know. So thus mankind, thus here darkness also includes the concept of the spiritual ignorant, that spiritual ignorance that governs unregenerate mankind under the dominion of the prince of darkness and the domination of the old sin nature. Man has a number of things working against him, not the least of which are these powerful unseen forces that are constantly at work. Here talking about the situation that has existed in the first Advent days. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And the light, of course, is God the Son under the kenosis coming into the world. And we saw, well, we've seen probably Ephesians 4:18. That's just something we've covered recently. The state of all the unregenerate out there, darkened in their understanding. And sadly, this becomes the lot of believers. Believers who will not stand against these things and who cater to these sort of demonic ideas that are at odds, certainly at odds with the Scripture, that contrast and contradict the Scriptures. So they're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. The idea of life and light here go together. Because life and light go together just as darkness and death go together. Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And then the verse we just looked at, verse 9, the fruit of the light, what it consists of. They don't have any of this. Which one am I looking for here? The domination of the old sin. Yeah, okay. The old sin nature doesn't produce goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's not it. And you could also even add verse 11 here about not participating with these people. So darkness is the choice of those that are negative, who presume that it serves to disguise or even conceal their evil deeds. Well, the negative don't fool me, and they shouldn't fool you. Negative volition has nothing to offer to the positive believer. There are people in the world, and we refer to them sadly as useful idiots. They may serve some small purpose in God's plan. They will never amount to anything. Most of them won't even become believers. And then even among the ones that become believers, most of them never get with the truth. They find rationales and reasons why they don't have to. So this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. And so they don't like to be exposed. And this darkness, this ignorance of spiritually negative people, whether they're positive believers, doesn't matter. Believers or unbelievers, doesn't really matter. They're running from the light. Why would anyone want to be around these people? Well, 18, to not participate in the deeds of darkness is to reject and avoid those inappropriate actions that originate from the old sin nature. Those things that are characteristic of unbelievers, those who are under the influence of satanic evil, and those who live in a state of darkness and ignorance. So these types of activities in view. And there are things that are not, that this would go beyond just these vice lists. I want to point that out. When we talk about what he has said here, the unfruitful deeds of darkness, he could have said sinful deeds. He could have limited it, but he didn't. He talks about just their unfruitful way of living, the way they live their life. And it's pathetic. And they don't know God. They don't make any effort to know God. And they don't please God. So why would anybody want to participate with these people? I just don't understand it. So there are 23 vice lists that are recorded in the New Testament, none of which are designed to be comprehensive. And I just cited a few. I'm not going to cite all 23 of them. Number one, some of the vice lists are parallels. Like you find them in the Gospels, and you'll find the same vice list in a parallel setting. So you have some duplication in that regard. Other vice lists may only, some have 8 or 10 or 12 vices in them. Some of them just only mention one or two or three and move on. And I think an example of that, well, the long one, Romans there, I know Romans 1, 26 through 32, that's a very lengthy vice list. there at the end of Paul's indictment of the Gentile cultures. But if you look in Romans 13, 13. Here's one, you might not consider it a vice list, but it certainly qualifies in that it lists these behaviors that are not productive. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. And he only mentions three things, or six things here, the three pairs. Strife and jealousy, promiscuity and sensuality, and carousing and drunkenness. Don't, but that's a vice list in a form, at any rate, where it deals with these things. So again, some of them are short, some of them are long, but there's a total of about 23 of them, and I think I put the internet link where you can go check them all out if you want to look at all of them. So 20, the phrase, the deeds of darkness, is a general one, and does not only refer to those things that are done in secret, but to any activity that finds its source in Satan, spiritual ignorance, and or the old sin nature. And these three all walk hand in hand. They're buddies. Spiritual ignorance, sin, and the old sin nature, and Satan, they like, unfortunately, the same things. They get along. So Paul moves on now, point 21 here, to strongly contrast what believers are not to be doing, do not participate, with what they should be doing in regards to the types of behaviors that he has just labeled as deeds of darkness. And 22, this is accomplished by use of the adversative conjunction, duh, but. And duh is a transitional term that's used to signal you to some change, something that's either being added, or it could be a contrast, could be an addition, but it's more general just to point you that there's something coming, which is coupled with the comparative adverb malon. This means to a greater degree. It's usually translated more or rather. So in this case, the comparative is used to express the alternative to something else. And you might have expected Allah here. I mean, you could have done, I think, the same thing with Allah. But he chooses, here he chooses another way of doing it. But instead, and they've translated here, but instead, which is fine, even expose them. So again, the comparative is used to express the alternative. Instead of participating in the spiritual darkness of the negative, believers are to express the truth that exposes these activities for what they are. And 24, this is further intensified by the ascensive use of the conjunction chi, even, which is designed to heighten the force of the preceding prohibition by introducing a notable, and perhaps, it was a little unexpected to me, alternative. For years, all we've heard pretty much and been exposed to, we're not here to clean up the devil's world. Nope, we're not. But does that let us off the hook with regard to certain behaviors? And the answer is no. We're not here trying to clean up the devil's world. First, you're never going to do it. You'd just be trying to get rid of all the poor. Just solve the problem of poverty. And mankind is just completely oblivious to what's happening. As I watch the news, and they're just completely oblivious. I see this girl there today. She must have been, I don't know, early 30s, I guess. I don't know. I'm not good at ages. But I see her. She says, well, this is a very unique and momentous period in our history. Really? It sounds a lot like what happened in the last election and the previous election and the one in 2000. And it sounds like it's more of the same to me, personally. And yet, they believe they're going to solve all this. They're going to solve COVID. They're going to solve viruses. They're going to solve racism. They're going to solve poverty. God, this is going to be a wonderful place. Jesus will have to come back simply because we've made it so nice. Well, that's never going to happen. That's the insanity of the cosmos, though. They're running around trying to clean up the devil's world. But they're devil's children, so what do you expect them to do? So this is further intensified again by the chi there. The final portion of verse 11 has generated significant discussion since interpreters are divided on what believers are supposed to address, and whether or not Paul is commanding believers to address those inside or those outside the church. First, unfortunately, sadly, we have to admit that the unfruitful deeds of darkness certainly can penetrate the church. Believers can be far involved in this stuff and not in what they're supposed to be. We do know that. But it looks to me, again, but just to point out here that these are some of the questions, again, that they are asking. Who's involved here? Is he addressing people? And this becomes an issue as you move further down into this, as we'll see. So the first question is relatively simple. Since the immediate context did not deal with people, but their deeds of darkness. When Paul is speaking of the people involved in this section, he uses the pronoun autos, them. And you see that in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And you see it again in verse 13. Now, we're not there yet. Well, that doesn't look right. Can't be verse 13. 12. Done by them. Yes, thank you. 12. I make that verse 12. Done by them in secret. So we know at this point, I think there's significant proof there that he's talking about unbelievers and their deeds. Now, do we just stop there and that's all our mandate is? Well, we'll see. Thus, the believer is not being called specifically to confront a person or persons, as much as he is being commanded to address the nature of the deeds that are characteristic of the darkness by providing the divine viewpoint on the matter. Well, guess what happens when you throw a little light on darkness? Same thing as when you throw a little gasoline on a fire. You get a reaction. The darkness is not generally just going to accept it and move on. Say, oh, thank you for pointing that out. It's good to know where I'm wrong. They generally will not react that way. They'll bow up, they'll defend themselves, and they'll suggest that the divine viewpoint isn't right. That they're right, the divine viewpoint's wrong. That's often how people go. So, believers are not called to correct the behavior of unbelievers or attempt to eradicate their behaviors. We're not here, again, at that level to deal with their sins. That's really between them and God. Now, obviously, as we know, they don't, but their sins have already been dealt with at the cross. But they're choosing to live that lifestyle. They're opting for sins over righteousness. They're opting for truth or lies over truth, darkness over light. Well, obviously, judgment's going to fall heavy on these people. If God is indeed righteous and just, we would expect it. But simply here, to address the unfruitful nature of their deeds. When I look at the lifestyles of unbelievers, it's easy to pick them apart. They don't amount to anything. They simply just don't amount to them. And they may be very nice, cultured, mannered people. They may have gone to college. They may go to their high school reunions. They may go to the football games. They may be involved in social activities. They may be involved in state or local government. They may do all kinds of things. But what does their lifestyle produce? What is it accomplished in the end? And for most of them, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be absolutely nothing. And yet you hear this constant talk of people's legacy. They've got to be remembered. Oh my. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes. We have very short memories. The world as large has a short memory. Remember what happened last week? No. Remember Star Trek? No. Remember? Yeah. Well, guess what? They don't have a good memory. And when people die, you'll be gone. I don't agonize over, will people remember me when I'm gone? Who cares? I'll be in heaven for one thing. I won't care. Say, well, we might remember you. Well, don't make it too difficult on yourself. But I want to go out in the rapture. I want to go out with all of you. So again, we're not called here to correct them. We're not called here to try to change them. But we are called to identify stuff for what it is. We like to call calling a spade a spade. And and that's a part of the gift of prophecy. But all believers are involved in this one. You can't just point to a spiritual gift and say, well, I don't have that gift, therefore I don't have to identify the truth. No, that's as we pointed out in the doctrine of spiritual gifts, all the gifts become incumbent upon the believer as he grows and will be manifested in his life. I've seen that. I've seen people who their basic spiritual gift was serving. They wanted to be behind the scenes. They wanted to They don't want people to know what they're doing necessarily. They want to meet immediate needs. They don't want glory or recognition, and they just go about their business applying. And I've seen over the years some of these people say, you know, I can see things a lot more clearly now than I used to be able to. I said, well, that's because of spiritual growth. You're functioning under some of these other gifts now, not just because it's your gift, but you manifest this part of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in that sense. Well, 29, the believer should not be afraid to express the divine viewpoint when it comes to vices and the unfruitful deeds that are characteristic of darkness. This includes sexual matters such as promiscuity, immorality, homosexuality, lesbianism, prostitution, incest, adultery, and other forms of sexual sin. I don't try to get the list. It could keep growing, I'm sure. It might also include addressing the love and the pursuit of money. Believers that are doing that, they don't like hearing about it. They don't want to hear that they're wrong and out of line. So believers should express their opposition to any priority that places the pursuit of money and the acquisition and accumulation of the details of life above proper doctrinal priorities. We should not be afraid to identify this junk for what it is. It would also include identifying various superstitions, cosmic religions, idolatry, and sorcery. And you can add to that the traditions of men that they superimpose over all of this sometimes. Human traditions, just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. Vice lists often include those activities that are harmful to the community. This includes such things as hatred, strife, malice, etc. And so, as a believer, you see this stuff, you should not be afraid of identifying it for what it is. You say, well, I might hurt the person's feelings. Well, maybe they need to be hurt. Maybe they need to hear the truth. Doesn't mean they're going to react and respond to it. And don't presume that you might not get, you know, them bowing up on you and right back at you. But the fact is, we shouldn't be afraid to identify this stuff when we see it. And again, we're the old saying, as it were, you hate the sin but love the sinner. Well, we will tolerate the sinner and give him the gospel. That's how love is manifested towards a sinner. But other than that, no, we can point out that their lifestyles are dangerous and in many cases sick, unfortunately. So another set of deeds that are found in vice lists deal with matters related to personal excess, things that are characteristic of the hedonistic lifestyle. If you have to have your $100 bottle of wine every night, you have to have only prime aged beef. You can't eat a hot dog, say. But a hot dog can be good too, by the way. But still, good beef is good. But you don't have to have all the highest and the best all the time. But there are some believers that think they do. Now, there's nothing wrong. Again, we've dealt with this at length. If God prospers you, great. I'm all for it. But to have the highest and the best of everything all the time, I'll never buy something that isn't the most expensive. Well, that's excess. That's excessive. Now, I'm not saying there couldn't be an isolated occasional which buying the most expensive thing isn't a good idea. I'll give you an example of that in my life. And this goes back 25 years ago, so it's nothing personal. But when we first got down here and I finally got a place to live and I had a lanai, I wanted to be able to listen to some music out on the lanai. So I didn't have to play it inside and I could hear it. So I went down and I bought a cheap music thing. I think I spent, $100 on it or something. And I took it home, tried to listen to it. It was just god-awful, just horrible. Just made you want to throw up rather than even turn it on. And so I went down again. I said, okay, this is no good. He said, well, if you'd like, you know, he said, what you can do is just take this one if you like it. If not, we've got a 30-day return policy. Just bring it back. So I brought it back. So then I doubled the price, went to $200 or $250 or something. Took it home, set it up, got it all tuned in. It sounded like crap. Just wasn't worth listening to again. So and finally, I go down, and there's only one thing I haven't looked at there, and it's the Bang & Olufsen. Well, even back then, now this goes back 25 years ago, this portable stereo was already $1,200, which was considerably more than the $100 I was looking at spending. But you know what? I financed it, didn't buy it, because I couldn't afford it. But I financed it, and you know what? I still have it to this very day, and it still works. And it still sounds good. Way better than what I was listening to. So, I'm not saying there couldn't be a time when the highest and the best, okay, yeah, maybe that's what you have to have in that particular situation. But to assume that is way beyond the bounds, I think. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. We will be ready to pick up here again. Sorry about the weather tomorrow. Just don't want anybody getting out and getting hurt. So we'll deal with that and then pick up here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.